Well, why don't you turn with me then to Nehemiah chapter 4. Probably a lot of you are already there, but Nehemiah chapter 4. And why don't we take a moment, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, this is Your Word. It's not mine. Nobody here needs to hear anything I have to say. Lord, we want to hear from You. And we thank You, Lord, for causing Your Word, Your revelation of Yourself and truth, to be written. We thank You for that, Lord. And tonight, as we spend time looking at it, here in the book of Nehemiah, you know, through the stories of how You worked in these people's lives in very specific ways, Father, I pray You would minister to us tonight, that You would teach us, Father, that none of us would walk away from here having not heard from You, having not received what it is that You have for us, whatever that may be. And I know sometimes, Lord, that can be an uncomfortable thing if it's conviction. Lord, sometimes it's what we desperately need, an encouragement and strengthening. But Lord, we want all that You have for us tonight. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would take Your Word, anoint it, and use it in each of our lives. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Last week, as we continued through the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, we saw that Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem had come to halftime. We kind of used that allegory last week. They were basically halfway finished on rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and towers and the gates and all of that. They'd actually enclosed the wall, but they'd only built it halfway up. So it was only about half the height that it needed to be. And we saw last week that here they were at halftime and discouragement was beginning to set in. Negativity was beginning to set in. And you know, there were those people that were beginning to say, oh, it'll never work. You know, we're never going to get this done. We're never going to get this finished. And of course, the outside opposition they were facing was increasing that as well. And last week, we saw how there were two enemies who were coming against the Jews. The outside enemy, easily recognizable, right? They're the guys on the outside of the wall. They're the ones that you know who they are. But we saw that there was a second enemy. And that enemy is on the inside of the wall. It was the Jews themselves. Now, one rule of combat, I am told, is that you have to deal with the most imminent threat first. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Whatever's going to kill you the quickest, let's deal with that one first. Right? That makes logical sense. And so it's interesting to me the order in which Nehemiah dealt with these enemies. Okay? Because if you go back in verses 7 to 9, which we looked at before, he pointed out the fact that they had some outside enemies. He recognized it, didn't he? He knew they were there. He pointed them out. But all that he really did to deal with them was, first of all, pray, right? They went to the Lord, as they should. And then it says that he set up guards, right? Night and day. He just set up people by the walls who would be watching out. In other words, he didn't spend a whole lot of time planning an active defense against those outside enemies. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because Nehemiah realized he had bigger problems on the inside that were more important. He had more pressing matters to deal with. And before he could concentrate on that outside problem, he had to deal with the inside problem. Because, guys, it was the inside stuff that was going to kill him the quickest. Not Sanballat and Tobiah and all those other guys outside the wall who were mocking and jeering and even wanting to do those nighttime terrorist raids against the weak points in the wall. It was the stuff going on inside the walls. Guys, I want you to think about this. If you've been in church for any length of time, then you probably know what I'm talking about. How many churches are you aware of, do you know personally, that have been torn apart because of people and issues coming at them from outside the walls of the church? Right? Not many, if any, huh? But how many of you are familiar of churches that have been torn apart from the inside out? Unfortunately, that's a long list, isn't it? It's a sad long list. Well, guys, it was the same way for the Jews. It was the same way for these guys we've been spending time looking at. And Nehemiah knew that those internal problems would destroy them a whole lot quicker than their outside enemies could. So he had to deal with those first. He had to deal with those first. And we saw last week he did that by leading the people in conquering their discouragement, didn't he? He went right after it. He conquered it by they conquered it by listening to encouraging words and spreading those encouraging words. And not just, you know, Pollyanna stuff, but focusing their eyes back on the Lord and who God is and what God said He was going to do. These were the things that they needed to hear. And they conquered it by taking their eyes off of all the rubbish. Remember, that's what they said. There's rubbish everywhere, man. We're only halfway done, and look how much there's still to do. And he did it by taking their eyes off of all of that and putting them back on God and the mission that he had called them to. And then the third way that they conquered that was they began making a transition that we talked about. They transitioned from dealing with the inside problem to then dealing with that outside one, dealing with that outside enemy. You see, just because they conquered the inside enemy doesn't mean everything was now rosy, right? You know, the enemy sitting outside those walls didn't go, wow, they really got all their stuff together. Look at that. They all quit bickering and arguing and they're not so negative anymore. And boy, look at that. They're right back at the walls. Well, we might as well head home. You know, it doesn't happen that way, you know? And so things were not just going to be peachy keen. They still have that enemy waiting for them outside the walls. It's just that now they were going to be able to deal with it, you see. Now, you heard me say it last week, that nothing unites like a common enemy, right? And I think we all recognize that. And sadly, today in the body of Christ, I think we sometimes tend to forget who our common enemy is, you know? I really think we do. And often as a result, we get discouraged and or we get apathetic and complacent. So let me ask you guys, who is our common enemy? Yeah. I love you guys. I never fool anybody here, and I love that that's the case. But, you know, I mean, it's not that guy at work who's mocking your faith, okay? That's not your enemy. It isn't that law that's been passed for, you know, to allow whatever sin du jour it is for the moment, okay? It isn't liberals. It isn't conservatives, okay? It isn't political systems, and it's not the president, okay? These are not our common enemies. But do you see how easy we get distracted on those things, right? This is what Scripture says is our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, right? Be of sober spirit. In other words, be vigilant. Be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like an enemy we probably don't want to overlook. Yes? Guys, I thank God every day. I really do. That we have very little, if any, infighting and strife in this body right now. I love that that is the case. But you know what? We don't need to take pride in that whatsoever. Instead, we need to always stand guard against it. We need to be vigilant against it. Because our enemy, first of all, is not each other. And our enemy is not anyone outside these walls. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Guys, that's our enemy. That's our enemy. And it was the exact same way for the Jews here. They had overcome those internal problems, right? Yay! You know, let's throw a party. It's great. They'd overcome that strife, that internal strife and the discouragement and everything that they were dealing with. But just because they had that didn't mean they could then sit back on their laurels and brag about what a great fellowship they had. You know, I mean, that would have been devastating. They still had an enemy to fight. And so the last thing that Nehemiah told them to do, and I know this is a bit of a lengthy recap of what we saw, but I think it's important to what we're going to see tonight. As a result, Nehemiah there in verse 14 told them to fight, didn't he? Now fight. Only this time, instead of fighting with each other, he told them to fight for each other. And that's where we find ourselves in our passage tonight. They were to do the exact same thing that Peter told us that we're to do with our enemy, the devil. That's what they were supposed to do. You notice Peter didn't tell us to go attack Satan, did he? You know? I mean, that's not what it says. And he didn't say that we were to worry and fret about Satan and focus all our energies on him. What did he say? He said that we are to be sober, right? We're to be serious about him. We cannot underestimate the threat, and we need to take serious steps to guard against his tactics. Because, guys, he's at the door. Okay? He is. And so we are to be sober and we are to be vigilant. The dictionary defines vigilant as being alertly watchful, especially to danger. And that's what Peter says we're to be. Just like Nehemiah led the Jews to be alertly watchful of their enemy. But guys, vigilance doesn't just happen. It doesn't. It's something that we actually have to equip ourselves for. Did you know that? We have to be equipped for that. We have to equip ourselves with the tools of vigilance. You've heard it said, right? You have to have the right tool for the right job. And that is the case here. In order for the Jews to accomplish the job that God had called them to do, they needed the right tools. And as we look at our passage this evening, we're going to see several items mentioned here. Okay? And of all the items mentioned, they all can be summed up pretty much into three categories. Nehemiah told the Jews that the tools of vigilance that they needed to have were these: a sword, a trowel, and a trumpet. And those are the three things that I want to take a look at this evening. And we see the first of them right there in verse 16 where we pick back up. They were to carry a sword. It says, "From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah." Now, what are the first tools of vigilance that are mentioned here? Well, specifically, it says spears, shields, bows, and breastplates, right? In other words, this is the weapons of warfare, is it not? And so I just kind of call it, you know, swords. It's that weaponry that we need. Verse 17 says that everybody was to be armed. We'll see that here in a second. Whether they were actively engaged in building the wall, or whether they're just carrying loads, you know, back and forth from the rebuilding areas. In other words, whether you were the most skilled person involved, you were just a master craftsman and you were working, or all you knew how to do was just carry stuff, that'd be kind of like me, then you were to be armed for battle. That's what Nehemiah was saying here. And Nehemiah kind of sums that up. If you look at verse 23, it's the last verse there of the chapter. He says, so, he kind of sums it up. He says, so, neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Now, honestly, verse 23 is actually one of those verses that's kind of odd, and it's a little bit difficult to translate. Out of the 20 translations that I checked on this one this week, there were 10 different ways that they had this written down. But the original Hebrew literally says, each his weapon to the water. So, and basically what he's getting at is that from Nehemiah down to the lowliest servant, whether they were going to get a drink, or whether they were working on the wall, whether they were carting things back and forth, whether they were taking a break, every single one of them were never without their weapon. That's what he's saying here. And I hope that the application for us is obvious. Okay? Because what is our chief weapon against our common enemy, guys? Do you know? Yeah. I read Ephesians 6:12 to you a minute ago, which is basically informing us who our true enemy is. But I just want to read you that whole section of Ephesians in context, so you can really understand. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of" who? "The devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which you all just said, and with all prayer and all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, be vigilant with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Do you get the impression that Paul here doesn't share this nice, gentle, pastoral idea of Christianity that sometimes we kind of cotton to in this day and age? He's saying there's war going on, man. There is war going on, and it is a war we have to defend against, okay? You and I, guys, we both, all of us, have an enemy who wants to devour us. That's the truth of it. And the only time that that enemy is going to leave you alone is when you are doing nothing. When you are doing nothing. Remember, Sanballat, Tobiah, all those guys that are harassing the Jews, they had no problem with the Jews when they were doing nothing, right? When they're all just sitting around living in the ruins. They didn't start their attacks until the Jews got off their rear ends and began doing the work that God had called them to do. But the one thing that we need to remember about our enemy, and this is so important, guys. This really is so important. You should probably write this down. Really, this is important. You ready? He is not in control. Okay? Our enemy is not in control. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. Yes, he is powerful, but he is limited. And we have a weapon that is guaranteed to defend against him. Did you know that? It is guaranteed to defend against him. We have the whole armor of God. That's what we have. We have the belt of truth, right? We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have our feet ready to run with the gospel and to share it. We have the shield of faith stopping those arrows. We have the helmet of salvation. And we have all of those defensive weapons that we need. And not only that, but we have weapons of defense and offense, right? We have the sword of the Word of God that is given to us. And guys, we're supposed to have that on us at all times. I fear sometimes that in the body of Christ, there are many who, at least for periods of time, they've got their sword neatly stored somewhere else. And it's a nice little box above, a little decorative box where the sword can be viewed, and isn't it pretty? But it ain't doing anything. Where's it supposed to be? On our belt or in our hand? We're supposed to be ready with it. We're to carry the Word of God in our hearts at all times and never be without it. It doesn't matter how smart we think we are. It doesn't matter how skilled we think we are. We are to carry it. We are to have it with us. If all we are is a burden bearer, if that's all that we think we can do, you better have that sword, man. Whether you're the top leader, the lowliest servant, whatever, the Word of God is your weapon. Amen? It is your weapon. And a warrior never leaves his weapon. And guys, guess what we are? We're warriors. I see us as warriors much like those Jews were. Because you know what? Those Jews, several months before this point, they didn't think of themselves that way. They were just kind of living in their houses, ignoring what God had called them to do, and just sitting among ruins, weren't they? Now all of a sudden, they're being handed swords and spears and breastplates. And they're being told to go guard walls. That makes them warriors. Called by God to do that. But you know, the sword is not the only tool that the Jews were given. That tool of vigilance that we're talking about. You know, they also carried the trowel. Would you continue with me there at verse 17? Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. Now, I admit that the word trowel isn't actually mentioned, okay, in our passage here. But I think it's a very good picture of a tool that we build walls with, yes? And that is what's going on right here. Verse 17 says that they worked with one hand while they held a weapon with the other. Verse 18 says if, depending on the type of work they're doing, they had to have both hands and they had it strapped right there to their belt. And the point is, the work didn't stop, guys. The work didn't stop. They didn't, you know, if the outside pressure was coming, they didn't just circle the wagons and quit building, did they? You know, they weren't just running around in circles going, oh, we can't do this anymore. They're coming to get us. No, they had a mission. And just because there was opposition didn't mean the mission went away. And their mission was to rebuild the wall. Remember what we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 6? It says the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They were there to accomplish the mission that God had given them. They weren't full-time warriors, were they? These weren't men of war in the way we think of it. As a matter of fact, I kind of want you to notice something here, guys. How did the Jews expend their energy? I mean, did they expend their energy by seeking out and attacking the enemy? No, not at all. They expended their energy in building. That's what they armed themselves for defense, not for attack. Matter of fact, you notice they didn't even plan an offensive attack at all. They were planning defense. And the whole time, they continued doing the work that God had called them to do. And they didn't let a little thing like a powerful enemy sitting right on the other side of the wall, sitting right at the door, deter them from what God had called them to do. And guys, one of Satan's very best tools is distraction. Oh gosh, he loves that one. And I'm sure we can all attest to it in our lives in one way, shape, or form. Man, if he can get us distracted, if he can get us distracted off chasing, right, after a whole bunch of things, and maybe even good things, right, then we will never accomplish the best that God has intended for us. And I think we see that a lot today. So many times you see the church being distracted. And most of the time, guys, the distractions aren't bad things. Okay? Sometimes they get distracted by social ministries. Is that evil? Is it evil to help people who are in hard times, down on their luck, who need food or money? Or is that evil? No, of course not. But sometimes they get so involved in doing good things like helping the poor that becomes their focus, you see. Sometimes churches get distracted by political movements. I kind of mentioned that before. But they get so involved with, you know, marriage amendments and abortion laws that those things become the focus. Now, are those things wrong? Yes. Abortion is sin. Okay? The things they're trying to do with marriage and redefining, I'm sorry, I don't care what anyone says, it's sin according to God's Word. So, you know, those things aren't necessarily wrong, but if they become the focus, do you see what happens? We become distracted from what God's called us to do. Sometimes churches get distracted by programs and events. Everything revolves around planning and promoting the next big thing, right? And that becomes the continual focus. My point is, guys, anything can detract us from our mission, even good moral things. So, what is our mission? I mean, I've been using that word an awful lot. What is our mission? Well, guys, it's the Great Commission. That's our mission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Because that's our mission, he says, and lo, I am with you always. As you go out to do what I'm calling you to do, I will be with you every single step of the way, even to the end of the age. Now guys, as you can see right there, our mission, given to each one of us as God's kids by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is to train and equip ourselves to leave this place and be disciple makers. That's what our mission is. Every believer in Christ, we fill up on training and teaching in here. That's why the body comes together, you know? That's why we come here, to be equipped, to be taught, to be encouraged. So we receive what we need, and then we leave these doors with trowel in hand, and we begin building the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. That's our mission. It isn't politics. It isn't marriage amendments. It isn't social ministries. It isn't activities. Those are good things. Don't misunderstand me. We can deal and do those things in the church. There can be those things involved. But the moment they become the focus, you see, we've become distracted, haven't we? We've become distracted. And when we get distracted, the enemy starts winning. He starts making inroads. If we spend all of our time offensively chasing after the enemy with our swords, you know, which so often I think the church is doing, hey, you know what? We might even win some battles once in a while. It's true. But I want you to think what would have happened if Nehemiah had told the Jews to put down their trowels, pick up their swords, and launch a massive attack against Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Ashdodites that were completely surrounding the city. What would have happened? Well, first of all, they would have been whipped. That's first of all what would have happened. They would have got whipped because that was not what God intended them to do. Okay? If that was what God told them to do, that's a different story entirely. But that isn't what He told them to do. Secondly, you know what? They would have lost all of the work that they were doing. All of that building would have ceased. Because I'm pretty sure that after the enemy whipped them out there on the field of battle, they then would have gone in the city and they would have torn down every bit of the wall that they had just got done fixing to half height. They would have wiped out that as well. They likely probably also would have gone on and destroyed the temple that had been built many, many years earlier. Probably the Jews would have lost the support of King Artaxerxes, who allowed Nehemiah to go down there. And every good thing that had happened from Zerubbabel and Haggai and Ezra all the way to here, it would have been lost. Guys, I am convinced, and I'm sure that there are those who will disagree with me on this, and that's okay. But I am really convinced that many of our problems from the government right now are caused by churches attacking the government instead of sticking to our mission. Now, again, I know some people will disagree with that, but I tend to be fairly narrow-minded when it comes to this. Jesus said, go make disciples. He never told me to go make laws. He never told me to go enforce morality. He never told me to do any of that. As a matter of fact, if we're out there making disciples, you know, we're fixing some of those problems already on the back end, aren't we? You see, and we're doing the thing that God has called us to do in love, in kindness, in caring, showing the love of God to this world, as opposed to saber rattling and going, you know, I really think that Scripture seems to indicate here that we've just begun to see the backlash. You know, things aren't going to get better, okay, right, in this world for believers. And so we are called to strap on that sword as a weapon of defense. Okay? We're all to have it. And we will strongly fight against our enemies when they come against God's people and they prevent us from doing the mission that God has called us to do. But that's all that the weapons are there for, you see. Our weapons are not to engage in crusades that distract from the mission that He's given us. And that's why we arm ourselves with the sword of the Word of God. But at the same time, we equip ourselves with that trowel. And we never stop building. We keep making disciples. Are we warriors? Yes, but we're more than that, aren't we? We're also builders, you see. We've been called to build the kingdom of God. That first tool is the sword of the Word of God. The second one is that trowel. And we've got to keep working on that mission that God has given us. Now, finally this evening, I want us to see the third tool that God has given us here. And that third tool of vigilance is the trumpet. Look at verse 18 with me, would you? As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of all the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So what does Nehemiah do? He gathers together all of the leaders and all of the people, and he gives them a plan for what was going to happen. You see, he realized the people, they were doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're building. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're scattered all over the place. Now, I don't know what you picture when you think of Jerusalem, but I know sometimes, probably from when I was a little kid, you know, I just think of it as like a little village or something. No, this was a huge, sprawling city. And so when they're all working on the walls, okay, they're spread out over that entire area. And so from time to time, as we've seen many times since Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, they would all come together to be equipped and instructed, right? We've seen many times where Nehemiah says, and I talked to all the people and the leaders and the nobles, and he instructed them. And if you think about it, isn't that kind of what we're doing right here? You know, that's kind of what we're doing here. When we come together in church, it isn't just to get our batteries recharged, guys. Okay? It isn't just to make us feel better about who we are. It isn't even primarily about fellowship. We gather together to be equipped, you see. And we get equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit when we corporately worship God and we lift up the name of Jesus. And we get equipped and instructed when we sit under the teaching of God's Word together, whether it's like a men's Bible study, a women's Bible study, or even with the youth and the little ones, or what we're doing in here or on Wednesday nights. That's what's supposed to be happening in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we see described in Ephesians chapter 4 as to what the gathering of believers is for. It says this, starting in verse 11, and He, that being Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. There's that building. There's that trowel, you see. We come here to be fed, to be equipped, so that we can go out and do that work. In fact, that's the same thing that's happening with the Jews. That's what verse 19 there is all about. But when church was over, when they all went back to work, guess what happened? They scattered, didn't they? They would scatter because they had work to do. And their work wasn't just sitting around the fellowship table together. It was scattered around in different parts of the wall. Joe's job was different than Bob's job, right? Jake's job was different than Sam's job. And so they were all over the place, and they couldn't do their jobs if they were all just sitting around the meeting hall all the time, you know? Well, where's Nehemiah, you know? He should show up and tell us some more things. There was a time when they were supposed to go out and work. And if they didn't do their jobs, then the mission of building the wall would not be accomplished. And so they scattered to all of the different parts of the city. But just because they were scattered, did that mean that they weren't unified? No. As a matter of fact, that's what the trumpet was for, you see. That's what the trumpet was for. When an attack came from the outside, the trumpet would sound. Verse 18 says that the one who sounded the trumpet was with Nehemiah. Okay? As their leader, Nehemiah was constantly watching for an attack. And if an attack came, he commanded the trumpet to sound. It was an alarm, wasn't it? You blow the alarm, man. It was just sending off the alarm signal. Also, though, the trumpet that was next to Nehemiah wasn't the only one that there was. We'll find out later that he had other trumpeters stationed at various points along the wall also. And what their job was, wasn't just to hold the trumpet. It was to watch, wasn't it? It was to look for an attack. It was to look for that and then to sound the alarm. And this is exactly what the Lord has set up in His church as well. It's the same thing. The New Testament tells us that the Lord has called elders into every body of believers. And that word elder doesn't merely mean the oldest people. Sometimes it is, and in fact, sometimes that is the case. But what it means basically is that they have a very specific job in the body of Christ. Part of their job is to equip and instruct the body, right? So you see that first part of what Nehemiah was doing, that's their job. But another part of their job is to sound the alarm when an attack is happening that threatens the body, that threatens its mission. Also, the same as we see here is that the Lord has not just set up one person to do that job. Okay? Every place in the New Testament where elders are mentioned in the body of Christ, it's always plural. Every single time. It's never a single guy. A plurality of elders, a plurality of trumpets. And I think you can understand the logic of that. If you needed a bunch of trumpeters on the wall to see for attacks from every direction, does it make sense to just let Nehemiah have the trumpet standing in the middle of Jerusalem? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, you need more. And God has gifted the body in that way. These are things the Lord's provided His church so that it can be built up, so it can be protected, so that His church can then go out and carry out the mission that it's been given. We also see here from Nehemiah that when the trumpet sounded, the people knew what to do, didn't they? They knew what to do. They knew that because they had been equipped when they got together. Verse 20 says that when they heard the trumpet, they were to gather to the spot where they heard it. They would gather together in force, united against a common enemy, right? That's what we see here. Guys, is that what we do? Is that what we see in the church today? When we see someone or something being attacked in our church, do we rally together around them? You know? Sometimes I hope that's the case. I really do. But you know, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we talk about unity all day long, but this is kind of where it's going to happen. This is where the rubber meets the road. It happens when we unify around the gospel against our common enemy. Just like the Jews, we rally against that point of attack. Sometimes the church does the exact opposite, unfortunately. If the enemy attack, for instance, is some sort of strife or disagreement, many times we don't rally around that attack and unify against it. You know what we do instead? We get caught up in it, don't we? We start taking sides. We start, you know, the whole gossip thing. We're drawing up sides and choosing battle lines, oftentimes. And that's why so often, as I asked you before, how many times have you seen churches get tore apart from the inside? Well, that's what happened. The enemy launched a salvo over the wall, and instead of everyone running to the trumpet and defending against it, they ran over there and just got involved in it. Instead of taking care of it. We should see this as an attack from the enemy. And when we see that attack, man, those who are called by God to do those things, that trumpet better be sounding, man. And when the trumpet sounds, we should all come running to unify against the enemy. And as a result of that going on in Jerusalem, that work carried on. You can see that. Look, verse 21. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. Guys, these are the tools. I mean, I know we're taking a story here and what they did, but I see these tools here of vigilance being the same as ours. I really do. I don't think this analogy here should be lost on us. The sword, the trowel, the trumpet. But guys, once again, as we look at those things for the Jews, and how we're to apply them to ourselves and apply them to our church, I think we need to recognize something here that we're faced with every single time an event like this happens, and that's this. We simply cannot do this in and of ourselves. Everything that I just talked about here, we're not up to this challenge. In our flesh, these are not things that we can do. You know, the harder we try to create unity in our own strength, guess what happens? Falls apart, doesn't it? The more we try to resist the attacks of the enemy in our own strength, the more we're going to fail. Because when you get right down to it, guys, the enemy's attacks are not what this is really all about. It isn't. His strength and our weakness, that isn't really what this is about. Okay? You know what this is about? It's about God's strength and our weakness. That's what it's about. Honestly, guys, the enemy doesn't really have much say in it at all. He really doesn't. And you know what? Nehemiah knew that. After the Jews had those tools, right? After they had their swords and their trowels and the trumpets in hand, and they were ready, you know what Nehemiah did? You already saw it. He reminded them of the key to the entire battle, didn't he? You saw it right there in verse 20. He said, "Our God will do what? He will fight for us. Our God. Run to that place. Come to the defense. Sword in hand. Trumpeters sounding the alarm. Still doing the work even up until that moment." And then he doesn't say, "Go get them, guys." He says, "Our God will fight for us." You see, that's the perspective we have to have. I have really good news for you guys. Our enemy is not in control. I know sometimes it sure looks like it. And when we look at this world, boy, it sure seems like he's got the whole thing, you know? But he does not. He can only do what the Lord will allow him to do. And the things that the Lord will allow him to do, he will even work those together for good. For those who love him. For those who are called according to his purpose. Even though the enemy intends them for evil in our lives. So what do we need to do, guys? It's really simple. We got to keep our sword sharp. Okay? You need the Word. You need to be in the Word. There is no excuse for any one of us as warriors and builders, trumpeters in the body of Christ, to have our swords sitting back at the house. To not have it sharp. To not have it in our hearts where it can be used. We need to keep it sharp. We need to read and learn and live the sword that is the Word of God. And I cannot emphasize that enough. But then we also need to keep our trowel busy. Okay? I think it's in this area that sometimes we really fall short. I know, you know, Pastor Randy and I, we've talked about this a lot. We, you know, talk about discipleship and stuff. And I think sometimes, you know, even if we're out brandishing the sword, sometimes the trowel's the thing that's left at home. We're not out building the kingdom of God. We're not out sharing the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. We're not building. We need to be busy, guys. We meet together for training, for encouragement, for building up. But man, we leave this place to go do our work. And that work isn't the one, I'm not talking about where you get your paycheck. I'm talking about the work God has called us to do. We gather together for that encouragement, but then we are scattered. The church is scattered to do the mission of building God's kingdom. And then finally, we got to keep that trumpet ready. We have elders in this church. We have godly men who God has placed a calling on their life towards this end. And it doesn't make them better or higher or anything like that. Just different gifts, that's all. Just different gifts. And those people who have that calling, they need to be ready. When the enemy attacks, we need to be ready to unify then at the point of that attack. Knowing full well that our defense does not rely on our abilities, guys. Our defense is only based on the fact that God will fight for us. You see. Guys, in a few minutes, we are going to walk out of the doors of this church, right? The church is going to scatter. The question is, are we ready for it? Do we have our sword? Do we have our trowel? do we have our trumpet? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank you for ministering to us through your word tonight, Lord. And I recognize, Lord, in a group like this, oh my word, we can all be at so many different places in regards to what we've been talking about. Thankfully, Lord, you know. You know. Lord, some of us here, we might have even lost the sword a long time ago. Or it's sitting at home all dull and dusty. Father, I pray for those of us that find ourselves in that place, that you would convict us of that. And that we'd pick up that sword. And we'd get it on our belt. And we'd get it in our hand. And we would fall in love with it. Your word. That we might know it. That we might be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We might be able to extinguish those arrows of the enemy, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would do that work in each of our lives to strengthen our understanding of your word and thus our understanding of you. Perhaps, Lord, maybe there's some of us are at a place where the idea of building the kingdom of God, maybe that's something foreign to us. Maybe we've had this idea that that's what we pay pastors to do, or that's what we pay missionaries to do, or I'm just too busy to do it, or whatever. Father, I pray that you would convict us, if necessary, in those areas as well. Lord, that we would be excited, that we would have a mind to work, to build the kingdom of God to which we have been all called. And Father, perhaps there's some of us here in this fellowship even who we feel that maybe God has called us to be a trumpeter, to be someone who is alert and watching for those attacks. Maybe that isn't something we've been doing. Or maybe we've tried and been rebuffed, and maybe nobody came when we blew the trumpet and we've gotten timid. Father, I pray that you would convict us of that as well. And perhaps maybe, Lord, there's even some here tonight who, you know, maybe they're on the other side of the wall. Maybe they're not even a part of the body of Christ. They haven't yet bowed their knee to the lordship of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for their sin so that they might stand before God in the righteousness that is Jesus Christ instead of the sin that is theirs. Father, whatever, wherever we're at in those things, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in our lives. Lord, I have no abilities to do that work. All I can do is try and share the word. Holy Spirit, we wholly depend on you to do the work. And Lord, we trust that you will. We depend on that. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for the amazing things that I have seen you do in this group. I praise you for it, Lord, because it's because of you that it's ever happened, because you fought for us. But Lord, I pray you would take us to places we've never been. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us into doing things we've never ventured out to do. All for the glory of you and the glory of your kingdom. And Lord, as we spend some time tonight in communion and remembering the central event on which all of this is based, the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice in our place for our sin that has alienated us from a holy God. I pray, Lord, that you would drive these things home and that we would realize that they are all possible because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight, and I ask that you continue to do so as we remember the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.